The following lecture is under copyright by Reformation Christian Ministries and is for your personal use only. It is not to be copied or otherwise distributed, sold, or used commercially without the specific written permission of Reformation Christian Ministries. Contact information will be provided at the end of this lecture.
This is the course in Creeds and Confessions, and we are in lecture number 3. We're going to talk about the function of confessions and creeds in the church. Confession is a particularly churchly thing because the church is a confessional unity. In other words, the unity of the church, the reality of Christianity is really based in the confession of faith. So we want to look at that rather carefully, and we want to notice several things about creeds and confessions, particularly as they function. And we're going to have quite a number of sections here. In the notes, we're going to talk about confession as a declaration of faith, confession as a statement of correct doctrine, confession and the church, confession and scripture, and we're going to be talking about forms of subscription and some of those things. So there are a fair number of things in this particular part of the course. Again, we're talking about the function of confession and creed in the church. How do creeds and confessions function in the church? The first thing is function as the creeds, confession, function as a declaration of faith, a statement. This is what we believe. We have seen that credo, the word which stands behind our English word creed, means I believe. And we need to recognize that this is a very common use of creeds in the church. And yet when we look at various creeds, we'll see that some of them are very fitting for that, and some are written in great detail or in a different kind of style. I think you can write a creed or a confession from two aspects. One is the Bible teaches A, B, C, D, or 1, 2, 3 about a certain thing. For example, the canons of Dort speak about the relationship of the sovereignty of God to salvation. And so they have several subjects. The subject of sin, talking about total depravity. The subject of election, talking about unconditional election. The subject of Christ's atonement, the purpose of God in Christ's death, talking about limited atonement, and so on. In other words, it's a list of teachings about a certain doctrine or set of doctrines. The same thing you can say, for example, about the Westminster Confession and the Belgian Confession. They deal with the Christian faith in terms of this. These are the important doctrines of the Bible, the doctrine of the Bible itself, the doctrine of God, the doctrine of creation, the doctrine of Christ, the person and work of Christ, the doctrine of the application of redemption, or the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, and so on. So they function in that way. Another way to write a confession is simply to have a statement, this I believe, this is what I believe. The Apostles' Creed, based on the old Roman Creed, is that way. The Heidelberg Catechism, for example, is that kind of a confession. It's basically a confession, this is what a Christian believes. And it doesn't go into quite as broad a series of subjects as, for example, the Westminster Confession or the Belgian Confession. And so when we talk about a confession as a declaration of faith, we're talking about something functioning as a declaration of what is true faith, or this is what I believe, credo. Again, the Latin word, this is what I believe. I think I pointed out earlier that the old Roman creed functioned in this way as a baptismal confession, as a series of doctrines or a series of teachings that were required of those who became members of the church. And there was a certain content to that creed, and yet its force, its direction, was to say these are the things that I believe as a Christian. And of course we have, I think, also referred to the fact that that creed was already Trinitarian. It confessed certain things about God, it confessed certain things about the Son, and it confessed certain things about the Holy Spirit. And we need to recognize that that is a function that needs to be used in the modern church. I'm afraid that the modern church has to some extent, excuse me, I'm going to unplug the telephone here, sometimes rings when I'm doing these lectures, but anyway, I think that that needs to be recognized as an important function in the modern church. We have minimalized confession to the point that people really don't say anything. And a lot of churches say no creed but Christ. They are churches of fundamentalist stripe. But I think they missed the point that the faith has content. Christian faith is not just commitment, it's commitment to something, and that something is a set of doctrines, a series of teachings about God, about sin, about Christ, and about salvation, and about eternal life. We cannot, it seems to me, separate. We can distinguish, we can talk about my commitment to the teachings about Jesus Christ, and so on, and so we can distinguish between the two. But when we're talking about what is a Christian, those two things are both necessary. I have to know what I'm confessing, and I have to be committed to that. As a matter of fact, the word catechetics or catechism comes from the Greek word katecho, which means to echo down or to echo back that which is spoken down from above. And it's the point of indoctrination. It's used quite a number of times, I shouldn't say a lot of times, but about 6 or 8 times in the New Testament. And it talks about people who are convinced of what they have been taught. It's not just knowledge, but it is knowledge coupled with commitment to the truth and to the reality of that knowledge. And so the church very early used the idea of catechetics or catechumens. The early candidates for membership in the church were called catechumens because they were studying a catechism, not always an elaborate catechism as we have today, for example, in the Westminster longer and shorter catechisms or in the Heidelberg catechism, but basically the same thing. The teaching of the church was being inculcated in these people so that they would not only know it, be able to recite it, but so that they would be committed to it, so that they would say, this is what I hold to. The word catechesis is used very interestingly with respect to the Jews who set out to kill the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts. Remember when he had been arrested in Jerusalem, and then the governor was, the centurion was going to send him to the governor down to Caesarea, and these men who had decided to kill him are said to have been catechized in their disagreement with Christian doctrine. In other words, they were convinced that it was wrong, that it was contrary to the truth of the Jews' religion, and so the Apostle Paul had to be killed. And so they were strong adherents of their anti-Christian teaching. And so that's the idea here. A confession is a statement of faith, but it is a statement not only that these things are true, that I hold these things to be true, but that I am very committed to that truth and the carrying out of that truth. And that's the function that I think is missing much in the modern church. So we have so many ignorant Christians, people who have never really understood a lot of the teaching of Christianity. We have kind of tried to squeeze it down to the lowest common denominator. And I'm afraid that we have missed the point, because we have come up with a man-centered idea of the Christian faith. We think that the center of religion is the salvation of man. That's not biblical at all. The center of religion is the glory of God. And it's not by mistake, providentially, that the Apostles' Creed, for example, centers in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It centers in the doctrine of God. Certainly the works of God are involved in creation and in salvation, but it is God who is the center of this business. And so I believe in God the Father, I believe in God the Son, I believe in God the Holy Spirit. That's the Christian faith. The Christian faith is not me and Jesus got a good thing going, as a country and western song said a few years ago. And so a lot of people have a personal commitment to things that are not very biblical. The idea is of committing your life to Christ without any understanding that I'm dead in sin, Christ came to die for my sins, and Christianity is not what I do for God or what I do for Christ, but what Christ has done for me. And so I think it's a very important point that confession needs to be very much a part of the understanding of what it is to be a Christian, and a confession of true faith, faith which is centered in God as my Creator, my Savior, my Sanctifier, but which is not a man-centered confession, but a God-centered confession. We find this, for example, in the Heidelberg Catechism, as it talks, first of all, about Who owns me? It's very, very interesting. The Heidelberg Catechism begins, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And it says that I, with body and soul, both in life and in death, am not my own. Humanistic religion and human thought revolves around what I own, what belongs to me. The biblical true Christian religion revolves around who owns me, that I belong not to myself but to my faithful Savior because He bought and paid for me with His precious blood. The emphasis is not on my faith. The emphasis is on what God has done for me. And so it is a confession of faith, but it is a confession of a very particular kind of faith. And so the Heidelberg Catechism is rather elaborate, and yet it's very simple in its design. It talks about man as a sinner and in need of salvation. Then it talks about how I am related to God, and it expounds the Apostles' Creed. There are questions number 23 is the Apostles' Creed, and then all the way up through number 6, question and answer after question and answer deal with the Apostles' Creed. It then deals with the application of redemption through faith, the place of the sacraments, and so on. And it deals with a thankful Christian life in dealing with the Ten Commandments and the Lord's Prayer. So it's a very specifically kind of confession of faith, which is based in very traditional Christian teaching, the Apostles' Creed, the Ten Commandments, and the Lord's Prayer. I think this is a very, it's very important to be conscious of this, because this is the right way for the Christian confession to operate. One of the oldest descriptions of Christian confession we have is the didache, the teaching, that's a Greek word for teaching, which was around in perhaps 95 to 105 AD. It's dated in that area, and it too deals with what Christians believe, and then it talks about the Ten Commandments as the morality of Christians, and I think the Lord's Prayer is mentioned prominently there too. But the point is that this is a very traditional way of doing this, and that's not something we should be afraid of, tradition. A lot of people today, especially our secular society, has bumper stickers that say, question everything, don't believe anything, don't take anything on authority. The Christian receives his faith on the authority of the Word of God, and he is bound to other Christians in covenant through the church, and he believes what all Christians believe. He's not unique. The idea that human beings can be different from each other. I see if I can recall. I recently saw a bumper sticker that says, every person, oh, you, be proud. You are unique, just like everyone else. I think that hits the point. Well, the point is that confessions are declarations of faith, and some confessions operate very well as this. The Westminster Confession, on the other hand, is a functions on a much more detailed level, and also expounds to teach not only what Christians believe unto their salvation about God, but also seeks to expound a broader characterization of the teaching of the Church. For example, it begins with teaching not only of the Bible, but about the Bible. What is the Bible? How are we to receive the Bible? And so on. What are the books that are in the Bible? The Westminster Confession enumerates the books of the Bible, and so on. Well, the point is that Scripture then teaches much more than just what I have to believe to be saved, and this can be summarized in a systematized way. In other words, the Westminster Confession, like the Belgic Confession before it, by the way, is more or less a systematic theology. In fact, when we study systematic theology in a seminary, or dogmatic theology, we use the outline of theology that's found in the Belgic Confession. We talk about introduction, that is, the doctrine of the Word of God. We talk about the doctrine of God Himself and creation. We talk about the doctrine of the Son of God, the person and work of Jesus Christ. We talk about the application of the work of Jesus Christ to us in redemption. That's the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And then we talk about the doctrine of the Church. And we talk about the doctrine of eschatology, the things to come. And so it's a very systematic presentation in a subject formula. In other words, you have a system based on certain subjects. And that's a very useful type of creed, but it's perhaps more fitting for subscription by officers than by the average person in the church. Nevertheless, I think it's very valuable for the average person in the church to understand the broader teaching of the Westminster Confession or the Belgic Confession, as well as something more simple like the Apostles' Creed and an explanation of the Apostles' Creed as you would find in the Heidelberg Catechism. So confessions operate as declarations of faith. Confessions also then operate as statements of correct doctrine in the face of heresy. They are often lists of teaching which need to be held to be orthodox in our Christianity. In other words, they operate as lists of teaching. And there are quite a number of creeds that operate this way, a number of excellent creeds. I mentioned the Westminster Confession, the Belgic Confession. I've said earlier in our lectures that the Nicene Creed was written in this nature. It was this kind of a creed and needs to be understood that way. And we could think of some other ones, the Chalcedonian Formula, the Canons of Dort. They're often written and adopted by councils for the purpose of stating correct doctrine. And very often they're written in times of controversy about correct doctrine. What really does the Bible teach about God? Is the Son truly God? And is the Holy Spirit truly God? Well, the Nicene Creed speaks clearly to those issues, especially the nature of the Son as the as true God. So we can say to people like Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons that those who reject Christ as God have been outlawed as Christians for the better part of 2,000 years, for about 1,700 years now, since 325 A.D. Well, creeds of this nature often reject specific errors. They deny that certain things may be held. They will take formulas, statements. The Nicene Creed, again, was also a struggle about what words may be used for Christ. Is he like the Father, or is he God with the Father? Is he... you see this idea, how are the members of the Trinity related to each other? And those need to be very carefully stated. By the time we get to Chalcedon, we're talking about the relationship between the two natures of Christ. The Church has accepted that Christ is God and that he is God in the same way that the Father is God. The same thing is true of the Holy Spirit. But then since Christ is human and divine, since the man Jesus Christ is also the Son of God, the creed needed to handle the matter of how are these natures related. And I think it's very important to understand that the Creed of Chalcedon said that they are unmixed, that there's not confusion between the two. Christ is true man, he is true God, but his human nature does not take on divine characteristics, nor does his divine nature get confused with human characteristics. They are unmixed. At the same time, they're inseparable. Once the incarnation had happened in the womb of the Virgin Mary, it would never come apart again. Christ will always be true God and true man. And so those ideas are very, very important, the relationship between the two natures. And again, this was stated in rejection of certain ideas that were being taught or thought in many parts of the church, and so the creed needed to state clearly the orthodox teaching about that. So creeds are often function as statements of correct doctrine and also rejections of error. For example, the Canons of Dort, written in 1600 and 1819, have sections. After each section of the true doctrine, it has a section of rejections of error. Now, it needs to be recognized that a number of creeds, and most creeds, I guess I'd have to say, have functioned both as statements of faith and as declarations of correct doctrine. But they are two functions, and the two functions, while not incompatible, can be distinguished from each other and sometimes separated from each other. Now we come now to the point that confession is a churchly thing. The church and confession. I think we need to understand the nature of the church at this point, and we also ought to understand the place of confession as in the church, as a basic to the church. Without a confession, there is no church. the church is by nature a confessional unity. It is common to talk about the unity that Jesus talks about in John chapter 17. But that unity is found in common doctrine and confession of common doctrine. I think that that's missed today in the modern ecumenical movement, which wants always to unite no matter what the teaching is. And in fact, teaching has become unimportant to the modern ecumenical movement simply because it finds that teaching divides. There are some people who believe that Jesus is God, some who believe that he is not. And you can't have the two called Christianity. I think that's the point. And I think we should not be afraid of the fact that doctrine does both things. It unifies people who hold to the same teaching, but it divides those who hold to different teaching. And we want to be very clear about that. And we want to also be clear about how that works. I think sometimes people miss the point. For example, in Reformed churches, we confess infant baptism, we confess sprinkling and pouring as the proper modes of baptism, and we differ with Baptist churches, which hold that you have to be immersed and that infants may not be baptized. Well, how do we relate to those people? Well, I think what we have to say is they're heretical. They have some false teaching. Now, they also have a lot of true teaching, and when you put those things together, you have to say that they are heretical Christians. They are Christians, but they are heretical Christians. I think they'd say the same thing about us. I don't want to say, and that's the point here, that they are apostate, that they are outside of Christianity. Now, there certainly are Reformed and Baptist groups who are apostate, who are liberal, who don't believe the Bible at all, and certainly that's the case. But I'm talking about Bible-believing Baptist folk that we might recognize as true Christians. At the same time, recognizing that they hold certain important false teachings that we would have to call heresy. And we should not be afraid to do that. So that we might, in a general way, recognize them as Christians, but we might have to be very careful. We might not have unity with them in the church. We have to have two separate denominations. Why? Simply because we would lose our confessional unity. What we would say, if we came together with a group, let's say that we were a Reformed group, and we came together with a Baptist group, and we would say, we're not going to fight about this matter of baptism. Some people can do it this way, and some people can do it that way. What we would say is not important what the Bible teaches. Because both the Baptists and the Reformed base their teaching on what the Bible says. Now, we think that they misunderstand the Bible. And sometimes they willingly do that because it seems to me the Bible is very clear. And they would perhaps say the same thing about us. And so what we would be saying, if we said that doesn't matter, since we are both of us basing that teaching on the Bible, and when we say that that doesn't matter, we're saying the Bible doesn't matter. And so it seems to me that denominationalism is because of sin. The fact that we have different denominations of Christians is because of sin, but it's not a sin to have those denominations. Jesus talks to the Sadducees and he says, the Pharisees are right. They believe in the resurrection of the body and the existence of spirits after death. You don't. You are wrong. You are greatly in error because you don't know the scriptures and the power of God. Jesus says to the Samaritan woman, our denomination is right. Salvation is of the Jews. Now he's saying to the Samaritans that they really are apostate. If he says salvation is of the Jews, salvation doesn't come from the Samaritans. And so we want to be very clear that there are levels of heretical teaching. For example, we would say that the Roman Catholic Church is an apostate church because it denies some of the central teachings of Christianity. Yet we could find a great deal of agreement with the church, for example, on paper, in principle, on the doctrine of the Trinity. But the practical confession of the Roman Catholic Church is that salvation is through the Virgin Mary. It's rather arresting, I would say, to a self-conscious Calvinist to walk into a cathedral in Europe or even in the United States, and you will find these shrines around the edges of the larger churches, and there'll be a shrine to Christ, and there'll be a shrine to the Virgin Mary, and a shrine to this saint or that saint. And it's interesting that you go to the shrine of Christ, and you may find one or two official candles lit, But you go where the Virgin Mary is, to her shrine, and you'll find sometimes thousands of candles. Because the functioning theology of the church is that Christ is too righteous and too just and too distant from people to be their Savior. And that misses the whole point that Jesus loved us. Greater love has this than this has no man. And so the church is what it is as a confessional unity. And confessions then facilitate unity and Catholicity as an attribute of the church, as Paul commands, as we saw in Romans 15, verse 6, that with one mind and one mouth, you are to confess your Christianity. Well, the point here is that that we cannot kind of throw doctrine out the window and think that we can still have the church. We're going to have something else. What we have is what you have in the modern liberal churches in the United States, which is really a country club. In other words, it is a club of people who get together, who enjoy each other's company, who have some things in common, but not much. And so you find all kinds of things going on there, except the unified confession of Christianity and the doctrines of the Bible. Well, the church, therefore, needs and has authority to adopt and enforce confessions. I think this is a biblical point that we need to understand. The church has and is given by Christ and by God the authority to adopt and enforce confessions. The church can say, if you don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you are not a Christian. The church can say, you must believe in the fourth commandment, that the fourth commandment is a commandment which holds today, and it can enforce that. And I think we need to understand that. For example, the Constitution, the local rules of order of the church of which I am the pastor, say that the profaning the Sabbath day is a cause for discipline because it is against the law of God. And the church has the authority to do that, whether it's in a constitution or in a creed or whatever. I think we have to recognize that Christ endows the church with authority for doctrine as well as for life. For example, Jesus says in Matthew 18:18, "Verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." He's talking about teaching. He's talking about what people believe. And he says that's the authority that the church has. He's talking to his apostles. And of course we believe that that authority is passed on them to the successors of the apostles, just as so much is done in the New Testament, in which the apostles obviously hand over their authority to lead the church and to rule the church to the elders. And they command us as members of the church to submit ourselves to the elders who have the rule over us, and so on. And so this authority is not just given to the apostles, it's something that goes on in the church. And that is connected with Jesus' statement in John's Gospel, that he will lead them into truth and bring to their remembrance everything that he has said. And so the church is, or the apostles are promised by Christ that not only will they have authority in Matthew 18, but in John 14, he tells them that he will lead them into the truth. And of course we see that in the history of the church, as it has struggled with the doctrine of God, and as it has struggled with the doctrine of Christ, and some of the other controversies that have come up in the history of the church. And as it has struggled with these things, has been driven back to the Bible, and it has rightly understood the Bible. I think that there has always been heresy, there's always been false teaching around, and that's one of the things that spurs the church to study the Scriptures and come up with the truth. But that's what's happened. The church has been led into truth by the Holy Spirit over the years of its existence. And so we want to recognize that historically, because that grows out of the authority that Christ gave to it. Well, the church also has authority to judge, to discern the lives of those who are in the church. Jesus again says to the apostles in John 20, verse 23, after he's risen from the dead, he says, "Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins you retain, they are retained." When the church accurately reflects the biblical teaching And when it discerns the righteousness or unrighteousness of a person's life, of their confession of faith, for example, receives that person as a member, it has the authority to do that, as it has the authority to excommunicate members of the church. As I say, this authority is exercised by the apostles and elders in the local church and in the broader church. And the church is called to submit itself to that kind of leadership. For example, in Hebrews 13, verse 7, we read, "Remember those who have the rule over you, who have spoken to you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their practice, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever." And he repeats a similar thing in verse 17 of the same chapter, that we are to give a subjection to the authorities that God has placed in the church. And that's true especially doctrinally concerning the truth, concerning what we believe and how we live. Certainly the morality of the early church was a very, very important thing. In great contrast to the Roman people around them, the church believed that infanticide was wrong. Very similar to the modern discussion about abortion. The church believed that sexual misconduct was wrong. This was terribly different from the way the average Roman citizen acted. The same thing is true today. And so when someone has an abortion or commits adultery, we bring the church discipline to bear upon them. The purpose of church discipline being, of course, not to throw them out, but to bring them to repentance. Even when people are cut off from church membership by excommunication, the purpose, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, is that their soul may be saved in the day of Jesus Christ. In other words, to bring them to true repentance. And when a person comes to true repentance, they are welcomed back into the church, because the church is not the collection of good people. It's a collection of confessing sinners who trust in Jesus Christ and who are turning away from their sin. And that's what repentance means, of course, to quit. And so when we find someone who hasn't quit or someone who falls into some sin, church discipline is appropriate. But the purpose of church discipline is to restore that person to be a happy confessor of the grace of God. Well, we have quite a number of Bible verses that deal with that. The Apostle Peter says the same thing: "Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy money, but for of a ready mind," and so on. Similar thing in 1 Timothy 3:5. Then in Acts 15, you have what we would call a synod or a council meeting of elders from many churches who get together in Jerusalem to determine or to answer the question, again, a doctrinal question: do you have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses to be a faithful Christian, to be saved? And of course, the answer of the Jerusalem Council is no, you don't. Christianity is a progressive step forward out of the Old Testament. It does not restore everything in the Old Testament. The central means of salvation is the same. God gave it to Abraham through faith. Paul says to the Galatians that nothing can change that. But it doesn't mean that nothing's changed. That the Old Testament law was given to teach people about their sin and the need of a sacrifice. And once Christ has come and sacrificed himself, that need is over. And so this authority to establish teaching, this authority to declare, "Thus says the Lord, this is what you have to believe to be a Christian," and so on, are very much a part of the church in the Bible. And as it goes beyond the Bible, we find in Acts 16, when the Jerusalem Council had addressed the question of being circumcised and had answered it in the negative, that then the apostles sent messengers, including Paul, to declare that, and the decrees were accepted gladly by the church. The church submitted itself to the teaching of the apostles and elders having met in Jerusalem. And so the church also has the right to establish certain doctrines as being true and necessary and biblical, and the authority then to admit to membership or to reject from membership those who accept that doctrine or those who reject that doctrine. Well, the church also has a very interesting task and authority to proclaim and preserve the truth that has been committed to it. The church is not just empowered, given authority to declare this is what the truth is, But the church is given authority to preach that truth and to hold that truth, not to change it. Very interesting. Paul, a couple of times, writes to Timothy about this. He says in 1 Timothy 3:15 that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. It's like a rock, as a sign or as a memorial to the truth. It stands for the truth, and it is the ground of the truth. Not because the church invented the truth, but the church is the foundation in the sense in society the church stands and teaches the truth. And the Apostle Paul, by the way, in Romans chapter 13, is not afraid to say that the church has the job of teaching not only the individual, but the government, what its job is. And so we want to be very careful about the work of the church in standing for the truth, but also preaching and proclaiming that truth and preserving that truth. Paul says in 1 Timothy 5:20, keep that which has been committed to your trusting. Keep it. Don't change it. Don't violate it. But keep it, because the truth is to be preserved. So the church is by nature a confessional institution. Confessions both as confession of faith, as far as individual membership and salvation are concerned, but also as standards of teaching. This is what the Bible teaches. This is what we hold to. And the church has the authority to do that and to proclaim that for the salvation of people in society. Now, we've seen that the church became very early on. It became involved in expressions of faith. They even had passwords for entrance to the community at times of persecution. The Christians were made objects of persecution because they believed that Jesus is God and is alive. A governor in Bithynia by the name of Pliny wrote to Trajan, who was the emperor, about how to handle Christians. He talks about them singing a song to Christ as God, but especially he talks about what they believe, claiming that Jesus is God and claiming that he's alive, that Jesus is God and that he's risen from the dead. Those are two, of course, fundamental Christian teachings. And so the church was involved in that. By the way, Pliny wrote to Trajan, I'm sorry, I was going to give you the date, and that's the important thing here, of 112 AD, very early in the second century. The Council of Nicaea, first of all, debated not the doctrine of Christ, but whether it had the authority to craft a creed beyond Scripture. Now notice that that's an old question. Can the church summarize the teaching of the Bible and say, this is what the Bible says? And I think a perfect example of that is, we believe, for example, in total depravity, that man is unable to do any good in himself, that has to come from God, and that he cannot do anything to save himself, that has to come from God. Well, that's the doctrine of total depravity. But the Bible says, and this is one of the foundations of it, in Romans chapter 8, verse 7, the carnal mind is enmity against the law of God, neither as enmity against God, neither subject to the law of God, and cannot be. It's impossible for the natural mind to be subject to the law of God. Now, what we're saying there is that, now, while we take the Bible as the foundation, and we write an explanation of the Bible, but there are not two levels of truth here, as though the Bible were somehow truer than total depravity. Total depravity as an accurate expression of the Bible is also true. And while we recognize that its wording is written by men, and therefore subject to revision and to error, we don't believe it is in error, and we don't therefore compromise upon that teaching. I think we need to be very careful about that. The Council of Nicaea debated that, and they answered in the affirmative. They said, yes, we have to summarize. We have to be able to state in right words what the Bible says, and we are going to use certain words to say that Christ is one essence with God. He is not like God, but he is of one essence with God. And so Christ is fully God in the same way that the Father is. And so the Council of Nicaea debated not only the formula that they would use, but they debated whether we even may do this. Later councils, of course, have not debated that because they took that to be an accomplished fact, something that the church had already approved and something that they themselves were not going to challenge. Now, we, as I said earlier, continue to have challenges from those outside of creedal churches. But I think we need to be very critical of them, in a friendly way, of course, from the point of view of the fact is that they have a creed. They're just not willing to write it down. And their creed may be very orthodox, but too often what happens in those churches, the creed can vary. It's not something agreed upon by officially delegated groups of men, elders and ministers who've been trained and ordained to do this kind of thing, but it's everybody for himself. And so you have kind of the idea, this Bible verse means this to me and that to you, and it doesn't make any difference. Well, the question is never asked, what does the Holy Spirit mean? And unfortunately, in these churches, so often, the creed of the church is what the preacher happens to believe at a particular time. And I've seen enough preachers change their minds and lead churches into false teaching that's not a very satisfactory way of going about this business. So the question, can we make forms of words beyond Scripture and hold people to them, has to be answered, it seems to me, on the basis of the Bible itself, because Jesus says, whatsoever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, in the affirmative, that we have a right to do that. And I would talk about the necessity of doing that, as I did earlier in the beginning of the course, when I talked about Christianity as by nature a doctrinal kind of thing. And we're talking here about the church as a doctrinal unity, as a unity of having the same truth. Well, the Protestant Reformation, not surprisingly, produced a number of creeds that are in use today to set it apart from the Roman Catholic Church. Now, the Roman Catholics, about toward the later period of the Reformation, also had a Council of Trent in which they produced a series of statements rejecting Protestant teaching. And for those today who think that the Roman Catholic Church has come a long way in the direction of Protestantism, it needs to be pointed out that they have never abrogated any of the statements of Trent, which reject justification through faith and reject some of the other teachings, the full authority and sufficiency of the Bible, for example. The Roman Church believes that the Pope has the power to add teachings to the Bible, and the popes over the years have done that on quite a number of occasions. You have the Augsburg Confession, the formative concord for the Lutherans. You have the Heidelberg, the Belgic, the first and second Swiss confessions or Helvetic confessions in Switzerland for the Reformed. You have even an Anabaptist confession called the Schleitheim Articles. It's a very brief section of five articles which rejects, again, some of the basic Protestant ideas, not by adopting Roman Catholicism, but by adopting a very egalitarian, socialistic, and also anti-government approach as their form of Christianity. Later on, following the Reformation, you have, of course, the canons of Dort in the 1600s, early 1600s, the Westminster Confession in 1648. And so then even beyond that, later on, you had the London Confession and the Philadelphia Confession, both of these two, the London and the Philadelphia Confessions. Interestingly, are Baptist versions of the Westminster Confession. And even during the Second World War, you had the Barman Declaration. Now, it was not promulgated or declared by a church, but by a group of ministers and laymen as individuals. Nevertheless, it's the same kind of thing. We hold these things to be true. And so, not only do you have confessions from the early church, but you have confessions quite throughout the history of the church, although it's obvious that in great times of great unrest and great upheaval, great questioning of teaching, war sometimes, as with the Barman Declaration, you have creeds coming out of those situations far more than you do in the normal, ordinary life of the church. So the church is by nature a confessional assembly or gathering, and the confessions, even though not always produced by ecclesiastical assemblies, have always been adopted by ecclesiastical assemblies, that is, by assemblies of elders and ministers of varying width. For example, the canons of Dort had delegates from all over Europe. The Heidelberg Catechism was adopted, first of all, by a very small group of elders and ministers in just a single area of Germany. But the point is that they're all written, and they're all produced in the name of ecclesiastical assemblies. And to this day, formal subscription to confessions is required for especially officers of church, and very often for simply confessors of the church, ordinary members of the church. I think that there are very few Orthodox Protestant churches that do not require confession of the Apostles' Creed as being a list of teachings and a system of doctrine that's biblical. And so the church is by nature a confessional unity. Now we've come to the end of time for this lecture number 3, and we will take up these matters farther in the next lecture.
This lecture is copyrighted by Reformation Christian Ministries, the parent organization of Reformation International Theological Seminary and Reformation International College. This audio lecture is protected under international copyright law and is not to be copied, distributed, sold, or used commercially without the specific written permission of Reformation Christian Ministries. You may contact Reformation Christian Ministries through our website at www.reformation.edu. Reformation is spelled R-E-F-O-R-M-A-T-I-O-N. By email, you can also contact us at president@reformation.edu. By phone in the U.S., you can reach us at 772-571-8833 or by writing to Reformation Christian Ministries, 13950 122 Street, Fellsmere, Florida, 32948 in the USA.